Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 36 to verse 40. Acts, chapter 2, 36 to 40. And tonight's study is entitled, The Demands of Peter's Message, Part 1. Peter's Demands, as it comes forth by way of his application. Acts chapter 2, please look at verses 36 to verse 40. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. And some have drawn the conclusion that is referring to the Gentiles. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Last week we considered the fact that the Apostle Peter, now having fresh understanding and fresh illumination, first by Jesus Christ during those 40 days that our Lord was on the earth from his resurrection up to his ascension, that during those 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ began to take the scriptures and he began to put the flashlight of the New Testament gospel realities upon the Old Testament, and drawing upon Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he began to educate his early church that everything that's found in the Old Testament dealt with him. And that everything that was prophesied of Christ, especially in his first coming, and in light of his passion, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his soon exaltation, that all of this was prefigured by type and shadow as well as the writings of the prophets. And we saw in the past couple of weeks that Peter, beginning in verse 14, all the way down now here to verse 36, where he begins to make his application, Peter is basically weaving his message by drawing upon the Old Testament and bringing it over into the New with the understanding and the light and the illumination of the New Testament gospel realities. Grant me a little bit of time here. In Hank Hanegraaff's most recent book, which is entitled The Apocalyptic Code. And let me first say right off the bat, I do not agree with Mr. Hanegraaff on at least two key areas of biblical doctrine. He takes a very weakened position on the doctrine of grace, as we as Reformed believers understand. He takes a middle-of-the-road approach, and he is not favorable in light of the King James controversy. He's one that will use multiple translations, and he doesn't take a solely King James translation position. But that aside, listen to these words that are found in his book in light of what Peter is doing. He says this on page 228 of his book. No part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. For example, if a given verse is capable of two renditions or variant interpretations, and one of those interpretations goes against the rest of Scripture, while the other is in harmony with it, then the latter interpretation must be used. This, in a nutshell, is what the principle of scriptural synergy is all about. It means that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual parts. We cannot comprehend the Bible as a whole without comprehending individual passages. And listen to this. And we cannot comprehend individual passages apart from comprehending the Bible as a whole. Scriptural synergy demands that individual Bible passages may never be interpreted in such a way as to conflict with the whole of Scripture. Nor may we assign arbitrary meanings to words or phrases that have their referent in biblical history. The biblical interpreter must keep in mind that all Scripture, though communicated through various human instruments, has only one single author. And that author does not contradict himself, nor does he confuse his servants. And beloved, that's what Peter is doing. Peter has taken the Old Testament. Remember, Psalms, I think what we mentioned Psalm 16 and Psalms 110 verses 1 and Psalm 69. He draws upon all those verses and he brings them over and he begins to paint this beautiful tapestry that Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, as we read here this evening, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Well, my dear friend, notice again Peter's words in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And the first thing I want to look at here is these words, to know assuredly. These two words, when they're put together, brings forth this wonderful word picture. What Peter is telling his audience, he wants them to know with absolute assurity. And the word assurity here, or assuredly, means with great certainty and with great safety. What Peter is now about to do, he is about to bring application and conclusion to his message. And from verses 14 until now, as he begins to take the Old Testament scriptures, brings them over with the understanding of New Testament gospel realities, he says, hey guys, I want you to know with great absoluteness, and I want you to know with great certainty and with great safety that the things I've just mentioned are true and grounded in the scriptures. So therefore, I draw the conclusion that our faith, and you've heard this before from me, and we're going to say it again tonight, our faith that we hold to and the faith that we proclaim is sound, logical, reasonable, and it's biblical. The faith that we proclaim is not established upon any myth, any legend, any human fabrication, any fanciful mysticism, and above all, what we proclaim is not based, nor is it governed or grounded upon church tradition. Beloved, the church does not define truth. The church simply proclaims the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. And there's a world of difference. The church is not the final arbitrator on what is true or what is false. The Scripture is the final arbitrator. Hold your place here. Let me show you two other events, two other stories found in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 24, please. Hold your place in Acts 2. And turn to Acts chapter 24 in verse 22. Acts 24 and 22. Here the Apostle Paul is having his audience with a man named Felix. And notice what the Apostle Paul is able to say to this man. And when Felix heard these things, the things that were being discussed about in relationship to Paul, having more perfect knowledge of that way, notice that phrase, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. So apparently Felix here is about to simply sidestep the issue on Paul's accusers. But I want to draw your attention to that phrase. The Bible tells you that though Felix was foolish to lay aside this issue, and though he didn't want to really commit himself to jumping, if you will, into the controversy, the Bible does say that Felix was not guilty in one respect. He had perfect knowledge about the way or the Christian movement or the Christian witness as well as Christian teaching. He had some perfect knowledge. He was not, okay, absent-minded or illiterate when it came to Bible understanding. Look at Acts chapter 26 now, and we see another individual starting in verses 24 to 27. Look at Acts 26, 24, 27. Here, the Apostle Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. And notice these words in verses 24 to 26. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art besides thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now notice what Paul can say about the king. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So notice these words by the Apostle Paul to King Agrippa. It's quite evident that the Christian faith and the substance of what we believe and the message that we proclaim is something that is sound, it is logical, it is reasonable, it is biblical, and it's something that the mind can meditate on and sink its teeth. Do you notice that Paul could tell the king, King, you know a whole lot about the Christian movement. Matter of fact, King, you're so aware of it, it's because none of this stuff was done in the corner. And then he says, hey, King, in verse 27, do you believe the Old Testament prophets and all that they wrote? And Paul could say, I know that you believe. Now, application. Paul says, I believe that you believe. But did that belief benefit King Agrippa? We're told today by a lot of people, all you got to do is just simply believe. Well, it's quite evident that Agrippa had apparently more knowledge of the Bible in his head than most people do in this city. And he was acquainted with apparently maybe first-hand information about the Christians. And what does he say in verses 28? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And yet Paul could say, I know that you believe the prophets. So here's an example of just simply surface belief. A casual familiarity with the Bible doesn't cut it when it comes to being saved. There's to be a real heart belief. There is to be a commitment to the truth. There's to be a real understanding that actually draws a person to Christ and causes that person to embrace the Savior with some understanding of what he or she is doing. Nobody just simply skips into heaven or stumbles into their salvation. There has to be some measure of understanding, some measure of a proclamating message that must be given to the mind and to the heart to actually act on, if you will. So here's an example of a person who had all this knowledge. And Paul says, do you believe? I know you believe, but apparently that belief was not sufficient enough to bring salvation. Well, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2. And what did Peter want his audience to know with great certainty and with great safety? Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, here it comes, that God the Father hath made, past tense, that same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom you killed, both Lord and Christ. God made Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've killed. And remember, and now look at the word both. See that word both? Remember we saw that word back in Acts 1? And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the and in the four corners of the earth. Well, that word means at the same time. Well, what does Peter say? That Jesus Christ is now at the very same time both Lord and Christ. Well, for our dispensational and anti-lordship salvation friends, according to their scheme, the age of law has ended. And the age of grace has now begun in Acts chapter 2. Not only is the age of grace now underway, the parenthetical timepiece known as the church age is underway. And in their scheme, God has taken national ethnic Israel, put her on a shelf. God has taken the prophetical time clock, if you will, hit the stop button, and he's put the clock on pause. And God now is not going to deal with national ethnic Israel. Now God is going to open the gospel net, the gospel door, primarily to the Gentiles during this age of grace or the age of the church. Really? Because see, some of these individuals teach that Jesus Christ is simply Savior. Some take the position that Jesus Christ will be crowned King in the millennial age that's on earth. Well, my dear friends, here Peter says that right now the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the exalted Christ is right now, as he's speaking, in 30 AD, he is now made by God both at the same time, Lord and Christ. So I think our friends on the other side of the scale have a slight problem. Jesus Christ is not simply one's fire insurance out of hell. Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but he is also the Lord of that individual believer's life. And he is King of the conscience. And his word is to rule and govern in the life of that professing believer. Listen to this. Jesus is now publicly proclaimed as both Lord and Christ. And beloved, the word Lord, for me, there are at least three synonyms, three other words that can be used or can replace the word Lord. Would you be willing to grant me these three words? Master, King, and Ruler. Master, King, and Ruler. And the word Christ denotes this concept that Jesus was the anointed high priest, that he was the long-awaited Messiah who had now come. Okay? And beloved, notice this. We do not make Jesus Christ Lord and Master and King, but he is to be received as such when the great work of God's grace is applied to the repentative sinner. There is no concept in the Bible that you believe on Jesus as your Savior and then some time has to elapse when you get this great motivation for a different or a higher level of spirituality, and then somehow in some walk in the aisle or some deep prayer session that now you consecrate Christ as your King and now you get really serious about living a disciplined, discipled life for Him. No, my dear friend, that's not taught in the Bible. But what is taught in the Bible is that when people begin to receive Christ, he was received, as we've said before, from this pulpit and in this congregation numerous times, he is received in the totality of his person and in the totality of his work. Listen to these examples, which many of you here are quite familiar. Isn't it ironic that the thief on the cross, on the day that Jesus was crucified, one of those thieves found loving forgiveness from the dying Savior. And you check out the gospel account. The thief on the cross did not call him Jesus, though that was his name. What did the thief on the cross, or how did he address the one dying on that center cross? Lord, remember me. I found that amazing. Because apparently it's what our dispensational buddies and those who are taking anti-lordship position, we were still under the age of law. The age of grace had not yet clicked. The church age was still in suspense. It had not yet begun, because Acts 2 is the age of the church. So, in their scheme, the beginning of that. The thief addressed him as Lord. What about Thomas's confession the week after the resurrection? Apparently, Thomas was not there at that first appearing. And in between the first and second appearing on that particular Lord's Day, Thomas is now there. The apostles are telling him they've seen the risen Christ. He was somewhat skeptical. Unless he could touch and seal and feel and smell, he wouldn't believe. Jesus now appears in that room, and he invites Thomas to put his fingers in those marks and in his side. What was Thomas's confession? Oh, my Lord and my God. I find that amazing, because we were still under the age of law. We were in that transition from law to grace in Acts chapter 2. What about the Apostle Paul in Acts 16? When that jailer comes trembling and seeking salvation, and the jailer says, "What must I do?" What was Paul's response to that jailer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house." He didn't say, "Believe on Jesus." He didn't say, "Believe on Jesus Christ." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Here's another one. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is graciously and radically saved by the grace of God. Would you admit? And when the voice speaks and says, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me, Saul, Saul?" Saul asks, "Who are you?" "Lord." "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And then Jesus tells Paul to do certain things. And the proof of his salvation was not in him complying in order to be saved, but the proof of his newfound relationship with his Lord was his obedience that was rendered to the words of Jesus. What he did didn't save him, but it was a sure done deal proof that something radically had changed in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Now listen to this one. When one carefully reads the four gospel accounts, you will notice that those who had very gracious encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ normally never addressed him by the name Jesus. They always addressed him as Lord. Check it out. Read your four gospels. Read all the times when Jesus came into contact with people, either in a public demonstration of his power by healing someone, or someone seeking him out. Very rarely do you find that person calling him Jesus. It was always Lord. Remember Zacchaeus, when he jumped out of the tree? Lord. He called him Lord. And I believe even the leper that was cleansed, one out of those 10 lepers, the one that came back, rendered worship and acknowledged him as Lord, not as Jesus. I want you to follow that and just meditate on that. Well, before we proceed, I also want to share this about Christ that is seldom preached today in many churches, that Jesus holds a threefold office in relationship to his people. Now listen to this. He is a prophet to his people. How is Jesus Christ a prophet to his people? It is Jesus Christ who came to this world. What did he say in the Gospel of John? He came to reveal the Father. Well, how did Jesus reveal his Father? Not only through his mighty acts, but above all, through his spoken word. So Jesus ministers to his people today through the written word as we read it, as we study it, and as we hear it proclaimed in our church services. So Jesus is our prophet in the sense he speaks the Father's words to our hearts. Listen to this one. He is also the priest for his people. And as the priest, he functions in two capacities. One is past, and one is ongoing. The past act is the fact that Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of his people. And secondly, as the exalted head of his church, he intercedes daily for his people. And here's the one that maybe our dispensational friends or those who take an anti-lordship position do not like to hear. He is also the king over his people. And as king, he is to rule in the hearts of his people. And how does he rule in the hearts of his people? By subduing their will and being brought in conformity to his will by the ministry of the Spirit of God, doing his sanctifying graces in the life of a believer and in relationship to that believer's relationship to the written word, and by using the means of grace like prayer and fellowship, access to the ordinances, his or her witnessing, and his or her living out the Christian life before friend and foe alike. And beloved, I believe that in many pulpits today, this is absent. Christ is simply presented as one's fire insurance from hell. Well, beloved, that's just one third of the picture. Jesus is prophet to his people. He makes the Word of God alive to their hearts through the ministry of the Spirit. He is the priest for his people. He atoned for their sins. And now in heaven, he intercedes for them. And as king, he rules in our hearts by his word and by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Well, beloved, what was the impact to all of this? Go back now to Acts chapter 2. What was the impact to all this? Peter preaches from verses 14 down here to verse 39. Down to verse 36. He wants the house of Israel to know assuredly that Jesus, whom you've crucified, is right now at the same time both Lord and Christ. Look at verse 37 now. Look at the impact. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? When they heard this, and that necessitates the fact that there was preaching going on, there was sound entering into their ears through the declaration and the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel was preached. Peter here is now, from verses 14 on, he is beginning to bring forth his message. And my dear friends, it said, in light of all that Peter said, in light of Peter taking the Old Testament and shining the New Testament gospel realities back on the Old Testament, showing who Jesus Christ really was, that he was really the Messiah, he is really King, he is really Lord, he is the Creator and the Savior and the Redeemer. When all of that knowledge fell on them through the proclamation of the Word, notice, they're the ones asking, what then must we do? Listen to John Wade's commentary on the book of Acts, page 31. Listen to this little paragraph, and you might say amen to this. The need for sound teaching in modern churches is much greater because most people do not come into the church today with anything resembling a clear understanding of God and His purposes as revealed in the Old Testament. We can only wish that churches today put as much emphasis upon teaching as did the apostles. Is there any wonder, then, that the church today is filled with biblical illiterates who have only the vaguest notions about what Christianity really is and what is required of them as Christians? And I would say amen to that. I would say amen to that. Well, my dear friends, what does this word prick mean? They were pricked in their hearts. Well, this word comes from a Greek word, and listen to this, because I kind of like this. It literally means to labor down or to wear one out with toil. It means to oppress, and it means to vex. In essence, you know what Peter did? He wore the audience down, literally, with the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He basically wore them down. And how did he do it? He didn't take a bat. He took the sword of the Scriptures. He went back to the book of Psalms and he began to take these verses that were written by the psalmist, and he brings them over and he takes the spotlight of New Testament gospel realities and he shines on them and says, hey guys, all of this was written about the Messiah. And by the way, the Messiah is none other than Jesus Christ, whom you slew, but God raised. And guess what else? His Father has already made him. He's already been crowned. He's already been exalted as both Lord and Christ. And beloved, that is, listen to this. Like the image of a hammer striking the hot pliable metal upon a solid metal anvil. That's what the child of God, and that's what the gospel preacher needs to do. He needs to take up the word of God like a hammer and skillfully and lovingly and tactfully and with much wisdom wear down the adversary. Or in some senses, wear down the congregation and to bring them to a place of submission to what God has revealed in His Word. And unfortunately, I think that there are many in the church today that would not tolerate such an approach to gospel preaching. And again, we're not advocating that you just simply wear someone down just to win an argument. But beloved, we're dealing with the souls of men. We're dealing with the souls of men. Like a skilled surgeon, the Apostle Peter took the gospel knife or the gospel scalpel, if you will, and he went into the heart of men, his audience, and he skillfully performed the surgeon's touch upon their minds, upon their affection, and upon their will. As the Spirit of God was present, and as the Spirit of God is quite evident on this particular day, working, as we shall see, in the lives of at least 3,000 people who were gathered on that one day, the Spirit of God took the preaching of God's Word like a skillful scalpel and did His mysterious work upon the hearts of at least 3,000 men. Hold your place here and turn to Jeremiah 23, and I'll show you where I got the illustration of the hammer striking an anvil, and that is a picture or a type of the Scriptures when it's used skillfully and lovingly and tactfully and prayerfully in the hands of God's people. Look at Jeremiah 23. And look at verses 28 to 29, please. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 28-29. Says this, The prophet hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word. And you may want to underline that, faithfully. Notice that. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Now look at verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And so here we're told that if anybody's going to speak God's word, it better be done faithfully. We read earlier from Hank's book, the Bible only has one author, and that's God. And God doesn't contradict Himself, and God is not in the business of confusing His saints. And then we're told here that the Word of God is like a fire. And the Word of God is also likened to a hammer. And beloved, when God takes the hammer of his Word, it's no different than a person taking a very thin piece of gold, and after it has been fired up and cleansed and purged, the gold is so soft, and that hammer, and people in the olden days would take the hammer, and they would beat that piece of gold to an extremely very thin, and they were able to overlay their buildings and their idols, whatever. But beloved, that gold was able to be beaten and beaten and beaten until finally that gold could be fashioned and molded and take on the shape of the artisan's mind. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and let me show you the image that God wants to basically beat into us, if you will, by the skillful, loving use of the hammer of His Word. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11 to 16. And He, the risen Christ, has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Here it comes. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, that's the aim, that's the goal, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verses 14 tells us that there are others out there who are not teaching and preaching faithfully. And they're not wielding the hammer of God's Word with a proper goal in mind. And that goal is found there in verses 12 and 13. But speak the truth in love. We may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, beloved, in verses 11 to verse 16, we see the means that God uses, verse 11. We see the aim and the goal of those means, verses 12, 13. We're also told the warning found in verses 14 that there are those out there who do not handle the Word of God faithfully, who do twist the Scriptures, who do wrench and wrestle God's Word into total chaos and in heretical teaching. And so what's our responsibility as a church? To be like Peter. Whenever we witness, we should witness with intelligence. We should witness with some understanding of the Scriptures. We need to learn how to wield that hammer and to wield the fire or to wield the sword of God's Word. To do it lovingly, skillfully, tactfully, prayerfully. We'll turn back now to Acts chapter 2. And beloved, why is there also a need to handle the Word of God in such a fashion? Listen to this. Note where the battle was won. They were worn down, or they were pricked in their hearts. This is the greatest battlefield in the world today. And listen carefully, and I'm not trying to downplay anyone's loss or the loss of life, but the greatest battle today, beloved, is not in Iraq, it's not in Afghanistan, and it's not in the jungle streets of this fair city that we live in. Beloved, the battlefield, the greatest battlefield that's being waged today is in the hearts and minds of people. The reason why the world is in such chaos is because the hearts and minds of individual people are in chaos, especially those who were outside of Christ. When Peter spoke, he was fighting a war. His audience was lost. And they had wrong views of Christ because these were the people who several days earlier turned him over to Pontius Pilate and said what? Crucify him. These were the same people. And Peter told them, you slain Christ. You killed Christ. But wonder of wonder, his Father rose him from the dead, and now he sits in yonder heaven and exalted as Lord in Christ. When they heard that, that truth wore them down to what? A place of submission, and a place of obedience, and a place of faith. So my dear friends, the greatest battlefield is not in Iraq. not in Afghanistan, not in our crime-ridden streets, but the battle is in the human heart, with men's minds, men's affections, and the will of men. Beloved, do you realize that those who are lost and those who are living in their depravity are likened to a steel-walled city that's waging war against God? All of us. Beloved, do you realize what Christ has saved us from? He saved us literally from ourselves. We are our worst enemy because of our depravity. We were like steel-walled cities waging war against God. And Peter here attacks those steel-walled hearts of his audience with nothing but the truth of God's word. And he wore them down. They were pricked. That word pricked means to wear down, to simply oppress, to vex with toil and much work. Hold your place here. Turn to Deuteronomy 31 and 27. I want to show you this warfare that wages in the hearts of lost people. Turn to Deuteronomy 31, please, in verse 27. I want to look at just a few verses. Because the words that are actually used here, to me, are a good description of anybody else who lives, who walks on this planet. This is not just limited to ancient Israel. But look at Deuteronomy 31 and verse 27. What do we find? For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, this day ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Deuteronomy 31, 27. That's Moses speaking. God speaking to the people through Moses. I know thy rebellion and stiff neck. And behold, even while I'm alive. And then what does Moses say? How much more is going to go on after I depart? Well, my dear friend, I think verses 27 basically describes all of the sons of Adam who are outside of Christ and who are not saved. They have rebellious, stiff necks. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 14. 2 Kings 17. And look at verses 14. 2 Kings 17. And look at verse 14. You would think that with the passage of time, ancient Israel would have learned their lesson, but they're no different than us. What do you find in this particular verse here? Notwithstanding, they would not hear. I think that's a good description of most people today who even do come under the sound of the gospel. But hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. Beloved, I want you to see something there. This hardening and this inability or this lack of desire to hear leads to negative salvation. It leads to no salvation. You see that? Those who will not hear, and we're not talking about the loss of a hearing aid, those who do not possess spiritual ears, and those who do harden their necks when the truth is given to them in love repetitively, and they harden their hearts, well, beloved, you're guaranteed that no salvation is going to be brought forth in such a ground as this. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 16 to 17. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Well, some more time passes. You would think now that after being in captivity and being allowed to rebuild their city and eventually their temple once again, that the people of Israel would kind of change their ways, that they would realize what they've done. Well, look at Nehemiah 9, look at verses 16 to 17. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So here Nehemiah is basically painting a picture before his audience of what their forefathers were. And it was quite evident that the contemporary Jews at this time were not doing too well to learn from their forefathers' mistakes. And then one last passage on this idea of what the gospel preacher, or what you are contending with. You're contending with people who have steeled walls around their hearts, and they're waging war with God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 26. Jeremiah 7 and verse 26. What do we find here? Well, look at verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants and prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their neck. Now notice this. They did worse than their fathers. So it seems that as man continues in his depravity, and as one generation follows another generation, and when that larger amount of that new generation apparently doesn't learn from the previous generation, and continues to harden their heart, continues to question the scriptures, continues to be skeptical with the claims of Christ, they begin to just fortify those steel walls. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on until finally, as every generation follows, it seems that things get worse than better, with no improvement, especially from a human point of view. And so, beloved, listen to this. It's only through the gospel and through the fervent prayers of God's people can those walls of steel be brought down. And as we close here tonight, this pricked heart by the audience, isn't it ironic? And what a difference, like night and day, in the 21st century. I want you to get this. From verses 14 on, Peter is preaching. He's pouring out his heart, passion. He's preaching with conviction. He's quoting the scriptures. He's building up his argument. He's wearing the audience down by proving who Christ was and what he is and what he's accomplished. What a far cry from today. It was the audience that asked the question, then what must we do? I believe that's a sad commentary then on most modern day preaching. Modern day preaching lacks a whole lot of what you see Peter doing in Acts 2 verses 14 all the way down to verse 36. And because modern day preaching is so lackluster and so devoid of scripture and so empty of God's power, beloved, you don't hear too many lost people saying with a true heart that's been smitten and those walls of steel brought down. How many sinners do you hear asking the church, what must we do then? Out of a sincere and an honest cry and plea for help. Beloved, it's not God's fault. The power of God is still there. The grace of God is still there. We read that verse back in Nehemiah 9 just a few minutes ago. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. God is willing to save those who come to Him His way. But beloved, you got to admit that modern day contemporary preaching in most American pulpits today is empty. And it's empty to the point that the audience, as we read in one of our books here tonight, is so devoid of biblical understanding, they no longer ask, what must we do? They basically ask, what else can you give us to entertain us? Versus, what must we do? Is there any difference from Acts 2 to today? The same God is on his throne. It's the same risen, exalted Christ who's both Lord and Christ. It's the same powerful gospel. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same blood of Christ that's able to wash all sin. Well, beloved, where is the disconnect today? We must begin to look at the pulpits and those who preach and teach. There seems to be an absence of what Peter was doing here in Acts 2. And so, beloved, lost people no longer today seem to be asking out of a sincere, broken, contrited, worn down heart, what must I do? Tell me, Christian, what must I do? And by God's grace, we'll pick up part two next week. We're going to look at what Peter tells them that they need to do. And then we'll see the full transaction between the preaching of the word and the saving of the soul. May God bless his word.